Morning. For our scripture reading this morning, it's found in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Todd. Appreciate his ministry to us as a church each Sunday. So he leads us in worship and the songs that he leads. And I'm especially thankful because as much as you don't like my voice when I preach, you will like it less if I have to lead songs. And so I'm thankful for Todd. I'm thankful for his ministry and appreciate him as a brother in Christ and as a fellow servant. And so turn in your Bibles to Ephesians, and we're going to be in Ephesians 5. As I worked through this text this week, the biggest task that I felt like I had was actually reducing the content of what I had first put together. It is a big passage to tackle. It's a passage that I want to keep together. We're going to look at verses 3 through 6 today. And so we're going to get to it, and hopefully you've sharpened your pencil and just ready to go. And I think this is an important text for us as believers. It's not something that we necessarily want to talk about, we want to work through, and yet it is really, really pertinent, not just for the world to hear this message, but really for us. And so this message is both for believers and unbelievers. And so let's look at this text together. But there was a man who sat at a stoplight, and he was sitting in his car in the waiting for that light to turn green, and as he was sitting there in that car, there was another car that unexpectedly just smashed right into the back of his car. Both drivers jumped out of their cars, and in this vicious argument began between them. The man at fault defended himself by saying, "I just really felt like smashing my car into someone today to vent my frustrations, and the bumper sticker on your car gave me just the excuse I needed." And he looks at his bumper sticker and he's reminded, as it says, "If it feels good, do it." Josh has probably fielded some calls pretty similar to that. The reality is that we live in a culture that adheres to such a philosophy. If it feels good, do it. If you really want it, go for it. Unregenerate man today and always has had the limitless drive to cast off, if you will, any shred of moral or ethical restraint and to live in a way that satisfies himself in at every whim and every desire that he has. It is the climate and the culture that every generation of believers at some point finds themselves in the midst of. And the cry of Scripture to the redeemed, the saints of God, has likewise been consistent to every generation in saying, don't do what feels good, do what is morally and biblically upright. The call to Scripture is for you and I as believers to aspire to a higher standard. See, the Word of God is calling every one of us, to followers of Christ, with a different calling, and it is this. Believers are called to live morally distinct lives. Morally distinct lives. What does that mean? What does that look like? I think Paul helps us in this text In Ephesians 4, let me just give you a reminder from what we looked at last week and messages past that. In Ephesians 4 and beginning in 5, the Apostle Paul challenged the Ephesian believers. And in that challenge, what he told them to do was to put off, in other words, no longer live as the Gentiles live. To put off the old sinful nature. To put on the new man, the new nature. To practice renewed living. All this is a way of an outworking of the exhortation for them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling that happened, that was given in the beginning of chapter 4. Now, as we come to our text in Ephesians 5, 3 through 14, we're not going to look at all those verses today. You will all call Pastor and complain about me. But he continues his exhortation, but he shifts gears slightly in what he's doing. And really, he shifts gears slightly to deal with the believer's walk in relation to the world. Every person committed to Jesus Christ is called to live a life that is morally and ethically distinct. It is to be different from the world and its sinful philosophies. Look with me at our text, Ephesians 5, starting in verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral and impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I will tell you up front, there's not much in this text that is going to be like, yes. But it's a needful text. Paul teaches and preaches this text for a reason, and he writes it to us as a New Testament church. And as we look at this in our time together, I want us to consider four crucial aspects of our lives that are to be morally distinct. And the first one is this: morally distinct lives separate from self-indulgent sins. Self-indulgent sins. We see this in verse 3 when he says, but sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness, he says, and foolish talk, and I'm sorry, I jumped down to verse 4. Impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you. So as we look at this together, I want us to notice a couple of things about the call for the Ephesians to reject, and really the call to separate themselves from these kinds of sinful practices. And a couple of things about that separation. First, it is the object of our separation. And Paul identifies three sinful activities that are to be avoided, are to be separated from. The first one is sexual immorality. We see this. This comes from the Greek word porneia, which sounds a lot like our English word pornography. So when we think of that, in general, it refers to sexual immorality. But it refers to sexual immorality of any kind. But explicitly to adultery, illicit sex outside of marriage, and prostitution. And I would say to you that in the Greco-Roman culture, sexual immorality was a commonly accepted part of society. It was viewed with indifference. It was no big deal that married men and women committed adultery or engaged in sexual immorality. It was just the way life was. Does that sound familiar? Because the reality is, it's sad of how accustomed to and how accepting our culture has become to sexual immorality. If you dare speak negatively about the acts of adultery, same-sex relations, people living together, teens engaging in recreational sex, you are marked as a prude and as a discriminating ogre. How dare we impose our values on enlightened modern men? But I would say to you that the Bible makes it clear that such behavior is not acceptable for a Christian. It's not acceptable for a Christian. Such behavior is evil, and it is sinful in God's sight. There's no mincing words here from Paul. Sexuality is a gift from God to be practiced within the confines of marriage relationship alone. Sex in and of itself is not bad. That's not what the message is about. Understand that. Sexuality is a gift of God. But to vary from God's standard is to defy the very word of God and to defy God himself and his plan. And believers are to separate from sexual immorality of any form. So the first object was sexual immorality. The second one is moral impurity. We see this in the text when it says uncleanness and filthiness and impurity. Moral impurity. It is often used in association with sexual immorality. But it really encompasses any other unclean or morally filthy activity. I think in our day it is easy to recognize the shocking depth to which man's sinful depravity has dipped. The newspapers and the media abound daily with incidences of disgusting immorality and sickly depraved behavior. The reality is the internet, as great as a technological tool that it is, has unfortunately become, if you will, a clearinghouse for lewd, filthy, and immoral information as well. And it's accessible to anyone, and it must be guarded. Paul condemns any kind of moral impurity of any form. And notice the third sinful activity that is mentioned in this text. It is greed, covetousness. Some feel that in the context here of the way the text is written and the flow of it, that this refers directly to greedy desire to fill one's sexual gratification. I will submit to say that that may have been the emphasis here. But I would also say that it is basically the fundamental sin of greed, which is the strong desire to acquire more and more possessions, material possessions, to possess more things than other people have. To crave and covet greedily mass quantities of stuff, especially because everyone else has it. Again, I would say to you, Does that not characterize our day and our age? If your neighbor has it, you should have it too. That's the thought. And it's wrong if you don't have it, if you don't have the same opportunity your neighbor has. That's the thought of our culture. I would suggest that each of these sinful activities that Paul warns against is an expression of self-centered indulgence. And I would say that sinful man craves to satisfy and he craves to indulge his selfish, depraved desires. And Paul tells us to separate from such things. So we've looked at the object of our separation. I also want to look at the extent of the separation. Notice here in this text, the extent of the separation Paul called for here, he says, must not even be named among you. Shouldn't even be named among you. Paul undoubtedly was forbidding these believers from engaging in these practices. But he goes even further. Because he says here, he says, don't even talk about them. Don't even mention them. Don't even discuss them. That these kinds of things are incompatible with the people of God, that they shouldn't even be discussed. He was not forbidding, exhorting, or warning others about these kinds of things. But as one commentator says, he captures this idea well when he says, thinking and talking about these sins creates an atmosphere in which they are tolerated and which can indirectly even promote their practice. These kinds of things are so despicable for the people of God that we don't want to make even the discussion of them commonplace. We will begin to tolerate them. They begin to shock us less and less, and before long our sinful natures can't even begin to justify them. Even the mention of sexual immorality used to bring a blush of embarrassment. We see this in our society, right? Used to bring a blush of embarrassment. Too often today, it doesn't even faze us anymore. I know that if I had a conversation or overheard a conversation about how my grandparents would have talked about sexual immorality and what was happening and going on and what they were seeing is a very different conversation than what my generation or generations that follow me would have about it. We as believers and as parents need to heed what Paul says. We need to guard ourselves and our families against even the mention of these sorts of things. The extent of separation shouldn't even be mentioned among us, but the motive for separation is proper among the saints. That word proper there in the text is to be right or to be fitting or to be suitable. And to be clear, the word saints is very specific in who it's talking about. Holy ones. Here it's used in a way that reflects the holy character of believers, those who have been set apart unto God. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul tells us that believers are chosen to be holy and without blame before God. And here in this text, he then reminds us that we should separate from these self-indulgent sins because they contradict the very character and the very quality of what we are redeemed to be. Those who are chosen to be holy and separated unto God are to practice and engage in activities that are holy and pure and honoring to God, not the opposite. And I would say that I believe this is in a timely and appropriate challenge for us as the followers of Christ, even for unbelievers, because we need to radically separate from these kinds of sinful, self-indulgent activities because they do not fit who we are in Christ. The Bible says that this kind of immoral, impure, covetous conduct is not becoming of the follower of Christ. It is perfectly natural for a pig to jump into the mud and to wallow in the mud hole. But it is not natural or proper for a bride dressed in a white gown to jump into the mud hole. That's not natural. But I would submit to you that, friends, this is what many believers are doing when they succumb to the self-indulgence of our culture. We are willingly, as the bride of Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, jumping into the mud and wallowing in it. And let me ask you this morning, are you indulging in your self-centered desires and these kinds of activities? And I would say to you, before you write me off, we need to take heed of Paul's exhortation. If he did not think that the believers in a sin-soaked culture were not susceptible to these kinds of self-indulgent sins, God would not have had him write this passage here in Ephesians. See, the truth is, none of us are outside of the temptation of these things. All of us need to be on guard, because our moral senses and our defenses are constantly being bombarded with a world philosophy that screams to us, these things are not wrong. They're normal, they're natural, and the list goes on of words that they use to define them and describe them. And if you and I are not careful, we will subtly succumb and we can be sucked into these kinds of sinful activities. We must be morally distinct. Our lives must be separate from self-indulgent sin. The second thing that I want us to see from this text here this morning is morally distinct lives refuse to engage in self-indulgent speech. So we talked about the acts, but Paul doesn't stop there. He then refers to the speech. Look at verse 4. He says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And we're going to look at the first part of this verse here under this point. When he says, Paul continues his exhortation by expanding up to the things that should not be named among believers. And to that list of what the saints should separate from, he adds self-indulgent speech. That we, that you and I, as believers, as followers of Christ, we are to refuse to engage in three forms of speech here. First, he tells us to refuse to engage in filthiness. In general, it refers to shameful or embarrassing or disgraceful or an indecent behavior. Since the last two terms refer to the speech, this probably depicts shameful or embarrassing, disgraceful or indecent speech. You say, what is that? It includes everything from vulgarities to swearing. Such speech has no place among the saints of God. Also, not only filthiness, but no foolish talk. Talk that is foolish and literally stupid. My wife will be mad at me for using that word. One commentator calls it stupid chatter and silly twaddle. That's where I get it from, Karen, so be mad at him. Literally, what it means is speech of fools. Speech of fools. In 2 Timothy 2:23, he says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. He says, you know that they breed quarrels. Speech that is vain, speech that is marked of folly, by folly, it is void of sound judgment, speech that is unwise, speech that is imprudent, speech that demonstrates no biblical or godly character should not be spoken by believers. And the third one here is no crude joking. In the context, this applies the association with shameful, inappropriate things. See, the writer bluntly translated as dirty jokes, coarse, inappropriate, suggestive, filthy humor. You might better know this as the jokes that are passed around at work by the guys. It is taking the immorality, the impurity, and the greed spoken of before and making light of it. Taking that which God says should not be any part of our lives in conduct or speech and turning it into a joke and then joking about it with other people. Let me just say that Paul's not condemning humor. He's not saying that Christians can't laugh, that they can't enjoy clean humor. The simplest things can bring laughter and joy to our hearts, but we are not to participate and engage in filthy, suggestive, shameful humor. Why? Because it makes light of what God calls evil and wicked and sinful, and it turns it into a joke. Paul again provides a motive for avoiding these kinds of speech. He says it's out of place. It's out of place. The speech of a Christian should aspire to a higher level. And I'm not talking about the level of intellectual content here. I don't think that's what Paul was referring to. But I'm talking about the level of the spiritual integrity of character. Our speech should reflect the high moral standards of God. So we are to live morally distinct lives, separate from self-indulgent sin. Morally distinct lives refuse to engage in self-indulgent speech. The third thing that I want you to see this morning from this text that I hope that you see is morally distinct lives give thanks to God. Right at the end of verse 4, what does he say? Let there be thanksgiving. Let there be thanksgiving. Here, Paul presents the contrasting behavior to things that he has told the Ephesians to reject. This is not just what replaces self-indulgent speech, but this is the activity that is to replace all the inappropriate and ungodly practices that he just mentioned. Thanksgiving. Here is where I think a self-centered nature of these behaviors that believers are to separate from comes out. I think it's interesting that Paul gives these lists, and the lists being what they are. And then he says, instead of these, give thanks. I think it's helpful for us to think about what that means. What does that look like? This is why I would call them self-indulgent sins. Because the contrasting behavior that they should be engaged in is God-indulgent or God-centered. Notice that everything that Paul mentions in this passage so far are all totally self-centered engagements. Everything that we would do, everything that we would say that would come out of the list that Paul's saying we shouldn't be a part of, that should have no place among us, not even mentioned among us, are all self-satisfying, self-gratifying, all acts and words. God's totally out of the picture. These sinful indulgences characterize a mindset that has forgotten the nature and the goodness of God. You see the same thing. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but you can jot this down. Romans 1, 21 through 28. Paul lists out in Romans 1, 20, 21 through 28, he lists out the same kinds of behaviors. And then in the end of that, he says the same thing. Thankfulness is contrasted with that list. The same thing. The same behaviors that Paul prohibits in Ephesians 5. And I would say this to you. Why does Paul do this? When you and I give thanks, it does what? I would say this. It acknowledges God as the ultimate source of all that is. God is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the redeemer of life. The proper response of those who have received the grace of God and salvation is to give thanks to God. See, the reality is this, that when I give thanks, I am saying that without God, I am nothing and I have nothing. But when a person or a believer or unbeliever participates in the kinds of things that Paul mentions here in this passage, he or she is saying that I am everything and it's God who's nothing. That it's all about me and what I want. He or she is saying that I am the source of my pleasure. My joy, my satisfaction, my fulfillment, my happiness, my contentment. It rests in me. It rests in the fact of me indulging in my sinful nature without restraint. The more that I indulge, the happier I am. And I would suggest that it is the epitome of idolatry. Because God means nothing to that person. It is all about them. It is all about me in that. Rather than thank him, the sinfully indulgent, thinking they are wise, they are fools. Rather than glorifying, they thank or thanking and worshiping God, they worship themselves. Which activities are we inclined to engage in? Those that are self-indulgent or the giving of thanks that acknowledges the goodness of God? Because sinful, debased, immoral, depraved living does more than just defile a person. It dishonors God. And lastly, this morning, the fourth point that I want us to see from this text comes of verses 5 and 6. And that is this: morally distinct lives recognize the ultimate consequence of a self-indulgent lifestyle. I don't want to lose you here. I want you to see this. I want to close out with this. See, Paul follows his exhortation with this sober warning of what is in store in the future for those who practice these kinds of self-indulgent behaviors. Notice what he says. There's two consequences. The first consequence we see in verse 5. And he says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral and impure and who is covetous," and that is an idolater, there's our word, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." This is our first consequence. Paul personalizes the same sinful activities mentioned in verse 3. And by focusing on them and on the one who does these things. So he goes from the acts to the one who does the acts. And he says what? The one who does these things will not see heaven. They won't see heaven. Now I would say this to you, the Apostle Paul, the Bible is not, I don't believe, saying that every person that has committed these kind of acts is forever barred from entering the kingdom of heaven. But I would say this about this text, that the words in the original text emphasize, and this is the key, they emphasize the quality and the character of these kinds of people. In other words, what am I saying? This reflects a person whose whole life is habitually characterized by these kinds of sinful activities. This is their lifestyle. This is their pattern of life. This demonstrates that they do not know Christ, is that they sin and continue in sin and continue in sin and continue in sin and continue in sin, and they never stop. They never look up from that. But that is who they are. They are defined by what they do in that sense. That's what the language of that text says. And it's important for us to understand that, because know that he also qualifies such a person in there, as I pointed out, as an idolater. That Paul is not saying that only if such a person adds idolatry to his repertoire of sins, he will be excluded from the kingdom. But in other words, these sins are okay if I don't commit idolatry. That's not what Paul's saying. His point is that to be habitually engaged in the sins mentioned mentioned here is to show oneself as being an idolater. You are what? You are worshiping self rather than God. That makes you, and if I am doing that, and I am an idolater. All the sins mentioned demonstrate an exclusive concern for self-pleasure and temporal needs. And I would say that the Bible says that such people have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. They have no secured position in the kingdom of the Son. They have no promised share in the future kingdom of God, in which Christ will rule and reign, and no spiritual blessing secured in heavenly places to look forward to. They need the grace and mercy of God unto salvation. So what is the point of what Paul's saying? He's saying this, that he was not telling, I would say this first, he's not telling the Ephesians that they would lose their salvation if they sinned and committed one of these sins. That's not what Paul's saying. But he was making it clear, the seriousness of such sins. And he is saying that God holds no favor for those who ignore his holiness. And his demand for righteousness and engage in such a self-indulgent, idolatrous pattern of life. The truth is this, that God offers loving, infinite grace and mercy to those who will come and humbly repent and believe by faith. There is much grace and much mercy to be gained. But he rejects the blatantly unrighteous who refuse to bow the knee to him, who refuse to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's the first consequence, and let's look quickly here at the last consequence, the second one. And we get this in verse 6. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sins of disobedience." Not only will the ones who practice such things as a way of life be excluded from the blessing of heaven, but I would say what's worse is that they will feel the judgment of God for all eternity. Paul reminded these believers that God's wrath will fall on those whose lifestyle is marked by such sins. We must understand something that is a fact, a truth about God that does not change. And that is this: God's wrath is his constitutional reaction against that which offends his holiness. We are commonly confronted with a picture of Jesus that is very different than what the Scripture shows us who he is, of God. Sorry. Very different. See, God's wrath is his constitutional reaction, meaning it doesn't change. It's not an emotional reaction. In other words, when something happens to you and I that we don't like and we fight against it and we rail against it, you and I, when we don't like something, we tend to get worked up and emotional and we respond to it. And we begin to do this and we clench our fists and our teeth and we spout out and we say, I hate that. I don't like that. I wish that person went, and the list goes on and on of things that come out of our mouth. But the reality is that's an emotional response from us. For God, when God's wrath and his response to sin, God's wrathful response is always righteous. It is never sinful. But God's wrath is always poured out. It is always against that which is sin and sinful. It never changes in that. He never overlooks sin. He never says, well, they didn't know what they were doing. Well, they didn't understand. Well, that's not their normal behavior, you know, so we'll just let that go. No, it's his constitutional reaction. That's what I mean by that. Notice that he just doesn't punish the sin. But what's the point of the text? That his wrath actually falls on the sinner. He specifically mentions here in this text, he uses the phrase, sons of disobedience. And again, this refers to those who live lives that are characterized by continuing lifestyle of disobedience. These are not believers who sometimes are disobedient. That's not the sons of disobedience. All Christians are sometimes disobedient. All Christians are sometimes sinful. I have spent much time working through this text this week, and I shamefully can see there are times when I sinfully fail in some of the things this text says that should not be a part of my life, my words, my thought. That is true. And I have to repent of that and ask God for forgiveness for those things. But the reality is that this specific sons of disobedience is talking about those who do not know Christ, those whose lives that are continually patterned in these kinds of things that Paul is warning against. And notice here, let me apply this a little bit, that Paul warned his readers not to be deceived. He's saying, don't be deceived. In his day, and I would submit to you that as in ours, there are always those who reject such ideas. What do I mean by that? There are people who continually all around you who will mock God's judgment. And they will claim their right to seek their own pleasures and desires. They ignore God's holiness and cannot conceive of God's wrath. They reject the clear revelation of God's word regarding his coming judgment, and they seek to sway others to their perspective. And Paul says, don't fall for this kind of foolishness. Don't fall for it. Man-centered reasoning. And we too must heed his warning if we are not going to be tempted or to minimize God's view of sin. Yes, he is a God of love and grace and mercy of immeasurable proportion. But don't miss the fact. Please don't miss the fact that he is still and will always be a holy God. He will still one day judge those who refuse to place their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternity. The consequences of a self-indulgent, disobedient, unrepentant lifestyle have not changed. So let me close with a couple of thoughts and I'm done. You may be saying, Pastor Greg, this message sure ended on a somber note. And I would say to you, you're right. But that's exactly where the text takes us. But I believe Paul's words, this message of the text, were meant to be a stern exhortation and warning. And let me apply this in a couple of ways or ask you to think about it in a couple of ways. And I would say this to the believer. If you're here today and you've trusted in Christ, you've placed your faith in Him as your Lord and Savior, and you've repented of your sins, and you've asked God for forgiveness, and you've trusted in the person and work of Jesus on the cross through His burial and His resurrection, and that He's seated at the right hand of the Father, meaning you are a follower of God, you're a child of God because of the work of Christ, then I would say to you this. This is a stern exhortation. And this stern exhortation is to you and I. This is not what you were redeemed to be, is what Paul's saying. This is not what should characterize you. This is not what you should be engaged in. And he's saying, don't engage in this kind of stuff. You are a saint. Remember, he used that word earlier. I defined that word for you. You are a saint, and you are a saint by God's grace and by God's power. And don't even let this kind of self-indulgent sin be even mentioned in association with you. Honor and glorify God. And if you're tempted to engage in these sins, turn away from them, and if you're participating in them, turn away from them and confess and repent, and God will forgive you, and God will give grace to you to honor Him. You are to give thanks. That's to the believer. To the unbeliever, I would say to you, this is a stern warning, and that warning is God is not mocked. God is not mocked. What He calls sin is sin, regardless of what the world and culture say about it. There are consequences, and those consequences are eternal. And they're eternal. The eternal consequences to a life that indulges in sin and rejects God and never repents and turns away from Him and Christ. But please hear me. It doesn't have to end that way. For God offers forgiveness, pardon, and salvation to all who will turn from their sin. Turn from their lifestyle indulging in self-serving sin to all who will turn to Him by repenting of their sin and trusting in Jesus Christ as the one who died to pay the penalty of that their sin deserves. All who receive Him as Lord and Savior. A stern warning? Yes, it is. But I would say to you that it is one that is precious, for its goal is to challenge the saints unto holiness, to live morally distinct lives, and its purpose is to call the sinner to salvation. Let's pray. God, I thank You for the words that You penned through Paul. Lord, as we look at this text and we walk through it, there are probably things, if we are in here and we're a believer, we've trusted in Christ, there are probably things that come to our mind that have passed through our mind, thoughts that we've thought about or thought upon, words that have come across our lips that shouldn't have come across our lips. Or maybe we've found ourselves partaking in actions that we should never be even mentioned among believers. God, if that's true of anyone in here today, may they, through repentance, by turning to You and repenting, may they find grace and mercy. May they know Your forgiveness. And may we fall on our faces before You and give You thanks for the work that You have done and are doing in our lives. Lord, if there's one in here today that has not trusted You, that has not called upon You for salvation, forgiveness of sins, Lord, I pray today that they would understand the warning that is given in this text. That there are many who, in our culture today, that we hear, we see, we read, the continually mocking of the wrath of God. I have been able to do what I want to do, live how I want to live, and accomplish what I want to accomplish, and God has done nothing. Lord, I pray for that heart and that soul, and I pray that it would recognize that God is not to be mocked, that you are not to be mocked. I pray that they would recognize that the wrath of God is as sure as the very fact that those words passed over their lips. Lord, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. There is no created being who will not rightly recognize one day that you are Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But those who even recognize that truth and yet have not repented of their sin will be eternally separated from you as their God. And so God, I pray that if there's one in here today who has not trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that today they would repent and that they would turn from their wicked ways and that they would trust in the blood of Christ and the finished work of Christ to appease the wrath of the Father that is rightly one day going to be placed on them. God, may you use your words to change and mold and shape our thinking and who we are and our actions. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.